I'm honored to have the topic that I have, families dealing with conflict. You know, as a man who has been married for 15 years with four kids, I know this topic. I know this topic concerning conflict. And so perhaps in those things that I have failed, I can help you succeed. Amen. As we look at this morning, this afternoon, I found a quotation here written by a person named Rhonda Rhea from Marriage Partnership Magazine. I don't know how we're going to sort out tonight's schedule. I gushed as my husband Richie came through the door. You're late, and Andrew has a game an hour away. One of us has to get him there by 7. Jordan has a game here. Kaylee has to be at Jordan's game, but she also has a game right before his. And it's the same time as Andrew's game, away game. That's also the time Ailey and Daniel are supposed to have practice at. I hadn't even got to the dinner dilemma part of my list when I knew by Richie's wide-eyed zombie stare that he'd shut down somewhere just after you're late. I've seen the look before. How many other wives have seen their husbands processing information when suddenly their, quote, screensaver kicks on? My husband is able to process a lot of information. I know I can dish it out in hefty chunks. There are times, however, when something seems to happen to his internal processor. Everything locks up, and I feel as if I need to, well, reboot, as if I'm living with a computer. Funny thing is, Richie tells me he's living with a cell phone. The night he arrived home late, he had had a long, problem-filled day at work. He'd been looking forward to coming home to his refuge where he could simply veg out and not have to think. As he opened the front door, his peace bubble exploded into an outline of the evening's agenda. I'd been poised at the door, ready for the attack. Every word about every game and every place the kids had to be came at him nonstop. Richie told me later that my actions were akin to settling into a comfy seat at a movie theater only to have his cell phone blast. I'm a cell phone, I thought. Then I realized I can go off unexpectedly and sometimes at the most inopportune moments. I'm also faithful to keep, quote, calling until I'm answered. Oh no, I thought. I am a cell phone. I'm certain we can all relate to something like that, to some situation in our families, as husbands, as wives, as children, where we know what's coming. We can anticipate the conflict and the struggle because we've been down the path many times. We know how the person that we're dealing with thinks, and we know how we think, and we know there seems to be this insurmountable barrier that is causing us to stay confined in constant conflict. That is not God's intent for us, though, is it? In Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You know, as you look at the beginning of Genesis, the creation of family, it is so similar in what God's expectations are for two persons becoming one and for people sharing in a unity of plurality, so to speak. There is something that speaks to the very nature of God, where he said, let us make man, let us make man and woman, let us make these two and let them become one and share in a communion and a relationship that is like our relationship. And so as we look at family life, God's intent was for us to enjoy in life in the same way he enjoys life and has enjoyed life throughout all of eternity. Yes, family is important. And as you look around the world, it at times is a scary thing to think about how often, or how much rather, we are impacted by our upbringing, by our family, and how much our children are impacted by what we do for them and to them. Sometimes I ask myself the question, what would I be had I been born over in Pakistan? Would I be a member of the Lord's church? Would I be standing up here believing the things I'm believing now? Would I be teaching my children what I'm teaching them? Or would I be telling kids, my kids, if I were to be born in some Middle East country, that they need to strap a bomb to themselves and go blow themselves up and Allah will receive them? You know, that's a scary thought to think how often we are shaped by our environment, and our number one environment, our ultimate environment that shapes us, is the family into which we are born. What did Jesus say in John chapter 5 verse 19? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever things he doeth, these also the Son does likewise. Yes, Jesus reflects his Father, and our children will reflect us and the family environment that we give them. In 2008, the USA Today article was run that dealt with three brothers, James, Frank, and Sonny Caston, illustrating what we've been discussing in the worst of ways. Their father named each of them after the outlaw Jesse James, whom he idolized. And so it's no surprise that by their early 20s, all these brothers were serving life sentences for murder. Yes, that is an extreme example. But this afternoon, let us consider ways to create the healthiest atmosphere in our families, to create the greatest possibilities for faithful members of God's kingdom to thrive and to develop. The first thing I'd have us consider is the father, the husband. The role of the husband in family conflict. And I tell you, I would encourage the men here to really listen to this point, because in all the arguments that I have on a regular basis, I always win. Now, my jokes are lame at times, but I keep telling them. As we look at these, the husband is told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." Also consider added to that 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." I'm not certain if you have familiarity with the book written by Emerson E. Eggerichs, is how I pronounce that last name, Love and Respect. But one thought in his book, really the overriding thought in his book that I really have attached to, and he's not certainly the originator of the thought. You find it in many other books that deal with marriage. And most importantly, you find it in the greatest book of all, and that is God's Word. He takes the basic thoughts found in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, that instruct us how to have marriages that are what God wants for us. And he says, this is truly the answer. Amazing, isn't it, that God gave us the answer. He said, husbands, we need to love. We need to love our wives. Love is what our wives are looking for. Love is what they are seeking after. They long to be loved. And you know, as I look at my relationship with my wife, that is so true. That is so true. A woman desires the affection of her man. You know, one thing that you have to learn early on in your marriage as a man is you did not marry your best man. Amen? Amen, women? You did not marry your best buddy. You did not marry your fishing partner, the guy that you go hang out with. You married somebody completely different than you. No matter what the modern world wants to tell us, men and women are different. And having daughters, three daughters and one son, I have seen that realized. I've seen that in reality. You see it from the youngest age, these differences. I was foolish here at the beginning of the baseball season. I told the city that, yes, I will, if you need me, manage a baseball team. And we've had three games so far. And if you were to ask my son, who's here with me today, 6 years old, how's your dad doing? He would say, we've lost all three games. And that pretty much summarizes it. I don't know how to deal with this age group very well. But in one game, there was a ball hit out into the outfield. And most balls, if they're hit on my team, make it to the outfield. And there was a little guy out there in center field. And another little guy, you play 10 players, so you got four outfielders, and they're both running after the ball. One guy gets to it first, and the other guy was wanting to get to it. So as his teammate's trying to throw it in, he's yanking on the guy's shirt, trying to pull him down so that he can get the ball. This is the kind of stuff guys do, and they do it at a young age. They fight each other. If guys are playing out on the playground, what do? They fight. They fight. That's how good buddies roughhouse. Guys are different. Girls are different. At the very core, women and wives desire love. And they need to know that we love them. You know, one thing that Emerson brought out is, you will rarely hear a man in the middle of an argument, whenever they're going face to face at each other, him and his wife, stand back and explain the reason why things are so bad, and he with a whimper says, she just doesn't love me. You won't find that much. Nor will you find the woman in that same situation, whenever they're going at each other like this. Nor will she stand back and say, he just doesn't respect me. He just doesn't respect me. But you see, as you look in God's Word in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a reason for that. Men are told to love their wives, and wives are told to reverence or respect their husbands. And as we meet with difficulty, and this is one thing that I attempt to have in my life and in my relationship with my wife, whenever I see things getting ready to spiral, because if we are human, and we are, they're going to spiral at times. When I see that take place, I ask myself, Brian, do you have the humility to do what Christ did? Because he loved the church, and he loved us whenever we were still enemies. And even whenever the church sins, he loves the church and seeks the church to come back. So do I have the humility to be like Christ, and even though I think I'm right, tell my wife that I love you, and to lower myself, and to say, if I do not look as though I love you, it's because I'm not doing a good job conveying my emotions and my thoughts, but I love you. And I want that to be in the forefront of this conversation that we're having right now. Things aren't going well, and things could get a whole lot worse. And I want you to know that in everything I've said to this point, I truly love you. You know, that's a simple thing. I need things put to me simply, in a simple fashion. I'm not going to carry a list of 10 things. And as I'm in a conversation with my wife, look at these 10 things. Am I doing that? Am I doing that? Am I doing that? You do not have to do that. God tells us as husbands, love your wife. But then the wife also needs to consider. Needs to consider what Ephesians says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 33. Reverence or respect your husband. Men need respect. Amen? Men need respect. And you know, sometimes it's because men are so insecure. I think the women would probably agree with that. Men are often insecure creatures. What are they thinking about me? How do I compare? Is he better than I am? This and that and this and whatever. At our very core, we need respect. What does Proverbs chapter 31, verse 23 say? That a woman who is an honorable wife will make a man feel like a man among men. What about Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4? A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed. You see the problem? She that maketh ashamed causes him to lose respect, is rottenness in his bones. Men, unless they are depraved, as you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, right? He is worse than an infidel. What is the point there? Unless a man is just totally lost at all, he desires to be a nourisher, a provider, a leader, someone who is a caregiver. He wants to be for his family all that they need. And unless he's an infidel, that drives him. So whenever he's in a situation in which he feels like he is falling short, or the most important person in his life is assessing him to be lackluster and less than stellar, that's going to hit at him. An insecure man can read a whole lot into what a woman is saying. You know, you still haven't mowed the grass. Well, what does that register in the man's mind who's insecure at the time? I'm a bum. I can't get my life in order. What? I can't even get these things done that should be done. My weeds are growing up and my neighbor is manicuring his lawn, making it look good. Look at me. Now that might seem trite, but at various levels, that type of reasoning prevails. So what is the answer? A woman needs to address her man with respect. I honor you. Yes, I know in this argument you might have read into what I'm saying as though I think you're not a man. But I honor you. I respect you. And if you perceived anything other than that, I'm sorry. What does 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 instruct? Peter says, women, unbelieving spouses, unbelieving husbands, you show respect. You don't get into this battle in which he is diminished in some way. You demonstrate the gospel without a word. Express your respect. Ephesians 5:22. Back his leadership. So everything's great. We're married, right? Marriage is fantastic. Birds are singing songs. Your husband's beautiful like me. Okay, just make sure you're still awake. Life couldn't be better. And then you have a child. Amen? And then that child grows. And that child becomes a teenager. And then all life ends. And that is the end of this lesson. No. You know, as we look at our relationships with our spouses, so much of what we could say about those relationships need to just be transferred over to our children. And vice versa, children need to transfer those ideas into their relationship with their parents. You know, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, the verse says, train up a child in the way he should go. It's interesting, as you look at Kyle Dalich, and I'm not a Hebrew guy, and this Hebrew by Kyle Dalich, it could be wrong. But the point, whether it's found here or not, is true to Scripture nonetheless. But Kyle Dalich, this is what he says, one of those guys. The education of youth ought to be conformed to the nature of youth. There's an embellished, there's a conflated, whatever you render it, just throwing some words so you get the idea. He's saying what this verse is really saying is you need to train a child in the way that he is going. That's the literal grammar. So you need to analyze, you need to know your child, just like husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding. Parents need to dwell with their children with understanding. Your children are different. If you have more than one child, you know how much different they are. And even with one child, you know how unique that one child is. That child is different than you. There's so many things that are similar to you, but that child is different. You know where I've messed up as a parent at times? Is I look at this child and I think this child is thinking like me. Even whenever I try to think of how I was whenever I was that child, that age, I think of how I thought and saw the world, and I assume this child, my child, is doing the same thing. That's wrong. My child is different. And you know, if we don't get down on their level, God gets down on our level, thankfully, to express who He is. If we don't get down on our children's levels, we're going to sow the seeds of discord that are going to blossom in their adolescent years. You know, I see this in reality so many times. We had an incident, a number of times in our family, this is what has taken place. I go into the restroom and the toilet's not flushed. Now, I get irritated because I'm trying to teach my children just basic sanity, basic civility. So I say, kids, you need to flush the toilet. We're going to have neighbors. We're going to have people come and visit. You need to flush the toilet. So several weeks pass. I'm still going in and the toilet's not flushed. You know, and I'm, you know, it's coming up to here. I'm like, what do I need to say? How commonsensical is this? But you know what I find out? And I found this out incidentally. I was not seeking the reason for why this was taking place. But I found out that one of my daughters is afraid to flush the toilet. Because whenever the toilet flushes, I guess demons fly out or something. I don't know what it is, but she's afraid to flush the toilet. Now, I tell you, all of a sudden, that was a lesson to me. That told me, you know, whenever I'm dealing with my kids, I need to remember, I'm not dealing with 30-year-old people. I'm not dealing with 30-year-old minds inside tiny bodies. I'm dealing with little kids. And I need to get on their level. I could have screamed and yelled about why the toilet wasn't being flushed until I was blue in the face. And I would have missed the point altogether. I would have confused my kids. I need to get down on their level. You know, some kids are quick to react. Some kids are passive. I have both types. Some kids are hurt real easily, emotionally. Others are not. We need to look at each of our children and deal with them uniquely. And here are some thoughts. Here are some thoughts for how we should approach, in a biblical way, the raising of our kids. We need to spend quality time with our children of all ages. Amen? Workaholics will produce discord in a family. You know, I've seen that already with the ages of my kids. They're starting to play sports. I've got one that's involved in two different things. And I'm like, okay, I've got four kids. Two of them are at the age where they're playing. Well, three. And this is just going to work out. So you got to be smart about it. And this is what I thought. We can't have games going every night of the week. So let's just get them all out of sports and try to encourage them to sit on the couch and eat. Because we can do that together. No, that was not truly the answer, but you got to find an answer. You got to find an answer. If I cannot put work down, if I cannot connect with my children as a parent, I am falling short. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. I find it so interesting. As you look at Solomon, he had everything. And he said, you want to know how to really enjoy life? You know, enjoy a good meal. Enjoy your family. Your wife. There's where true joy is. Secondly, speak to your children in the way you want them to speak to you. And it's so easy as parents if we think we read in the Bible, okay, I got the authority, right? I'm the guy in charge. I got the power. You do what I say because I said it. Amen? You just do it. Why? Do it. Anytime I find myself saying, do it. Just because. Now, it might be that emotionally, I mean, the chemicals in my head may just be going crazy at the time, but I know I'm going to have to go back later and say, hey, I was harsh, and I don't have that right. God has not given me the authority to be your master. Nor should we treat our children as though we are their master. We need to talk to our children about how to handle conflict and ways to cope with that. I mean, sit down with our children when they're young, right? It seems as though kids in the society around us, we find at times kids that just do not know how to handle conflict. And you can find parent kids where their parents obviously are not working with them on how to handle conflict. And I see that in the baseball team that I'm coaching. You got one guy that anytime anything bad to the most minute degree is said, he will throw the bat if he's holding the bat. He'll throw the glove. He'll just get mad. He'll pout. And his grandparents are raising him. And they will start screaming at him. I'm like, well, that's a healthy cycle that's starting out there. We need to deal with our children's ability to cope with conflict. How are you dealing with conflict? How are you handling this? Is that how you should handle it? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. You know, in dealing with parents of teens, I do not believe this, and I say this, and my oldest is getting ready to turn 12, knowing that in one more year, she'll be a teenager. But I do not believe God has designed the family in the year 2009 in such a way that if you have an adolescent, you're guaranteed to have a horrible family for about 5 years. And then maybe, if they didn't kill themselves, you can get your family back. I do not believe that at all. And I believe as parents, we need to look at how we handle our teenagers. And we need to recognize this, because I see this, and it's one thing that we ought not. I see parents taking personally the challenges that their adolescents make. Now, we need to deal with those challenges and the rebellion, but we do not need to treat it as a personal attack on us, because they're in that period of life in which they're trying to become people, become adults. You know, one thing that scared me in studying for this lesson is this fact, and the Bible's clear on this. As you think of Timothy and his upbringing, never forget that children begin learning how to handle relational conflict from you as early as the second year of life. And that's scary. How do I speak? How do I attempt to get things done in my house? Do I get things done by raising my voice? Anybody here do that? Well, nothing's getting done at my house. So what am I going to do? I'm going to start yelling and raising my voice. And what does my little two-year-old see? My little two-year-old sees, well, if I want to get something done, sometimes it takes the atomic bomb of yelling and raising my voice. That's the only time you really get things done. And I've been seeing this take place since I was two, because whenever my dad wants something done, he just blows up. So whenever my little two-year-old turns into a 13-year-old and wants things done and they're not getting done, what does my 13-year-old revert to? Raising the voice and yelling. That's how we get things done in this house. Your children are watching you from day two, maybe even day one, on how you're handling conflict. And then very quickly, as you think of Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21, we need to establish a fair system of accountability. And this takes work. And I tell you one thing, as I look at this lesson, this thought in Scripture on how to handle family conflict, one thing is true. It is easier just to let things go. It takes a whole lot less stress, a whole lot less time, a whole lot less forethought just to let your family raise itself. Because if you're going to truly establish God in your family as you ought, it's going to require setting up fair standards of accountability in your house. This is what is expected, and this is what's going to happen if the expectations are not met. And we're actually going to monitor this beast on an ongoing basis. I mean, how many times have you started a reading plan or a diet and you went strong for 3 weeks, and after the third week, entering into the fourth week, you start going back to brownies and chips? And you're like, just a little bit, and then you're off the wagon. I've done that 2 times. With our children, it takes effort and it takes discipline. And it takes being just in meeting out, fair in meeting out those standards. Because I promise you this, our children will pick up on our inconsistencies. And then truly, the overriding thought is we need to place ourselves as parents, as children, under God's rule. Under God. I am not the head of my house. God is. I don't tell my children what to do because I'm too lazy to do it. That's a dictatorship. I tell my children what to do because I truly have a real concern for them growing close to God, and what I'm telling them to do somehow relates to that. I'm not telling them to come pour chips on my stomach as I lay on the couch so I don't have to get up. What does that have to do with God? What does that have to do with true leadership? I am not the God of my family. Jehovah God is. And if we're going to have families that are seeking to be families that are harmonious and truly turned back to God, that is who we need to have at the center of our homes. God. I'm not certain if you saw this movie, but here's one scene. In this scene, Matt Prater, a high school student, had just changed his life. And Coach Taylor gives him a big hug. "I need to talk with my dad," Matt says. "I'd like to go see him." "I'll take you right now," Coach Taylor replies. Matt's father is in a meeting with another businessman when his phone rings over the intercom. His secretary says, "Mr. Prater, there's someone here to see you." "Sarah, I'm in a meeting," he replies. "It's your son." The businessman asks Mr. Prater, "Would you like me to step out?" "No, it's okay," he replies. "Sarah, send him in." Matt walks into the office. "I'm sorry," Matt says. "I didn't know you were in a meeting." "What is it, son?" "Dad, I just wanted to say that I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way I've been acting. And I just needed to say from now on, I'll respect your authority. Whatever you say goes. That's it. Matt then walks out of the office. Mr. Prater is speechless for a moment and then gets up from his chair to look out the window. His son is getting in the car with Coach Taylor. For what it's worth, the business associate said, I'd give my right arm to hear my son say that to me. You know, as we look at our families, there may be some things we need to say to set things right, to get back on course, to be the husbands, the wives, the sons, and the daughters that we need to be. Jesus came to turn the hearts of the sons back to their fathers. Through Christ, our families can flourish. Let us leave here committed to see that happen. Thank you.